Amen. Thank you, Jonathan. So our scripture reading this morning, if you want to turn there with me, is from Luke chapter 15. If you've been here, you know that we're going to spend these Advent Sundays, and actually the Sundays after Christmas, looking at these parables in Luke 15. They are a rather famous part of the Bible, the parable of the lost sheep and the lost coin, and ultimately the parable of the prodigal son, which is where we are this morning. We're going to begin in verse 11 and read through verse 32, so you can get the scope of the whole story. We're really thinking big picture about what Jesus is teaching us here this morning. Instead of getting into the details, we'll leave that for the coming weeks. But let's read together, beginning in verse 11. Remember, this Advent, we're saying Jesus is God running to us the way that the Father runs to the sons, both the sons in this story. Let's read. Beginning in verse 11. And he said, Jesus said, there was a man who had two sons. The younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the share of the property that is coming to me. He divided his property between them, and not many days later, the younger son gathered all that he had and took a journey into a far country, and there he squandered his property in reckless living. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into his fields to feed pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger? I will arise, go to my father, and will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants. And he arose and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, the father saw him, and he felt compassion. And he ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to the servants, bring quickly the robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring the fattened calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate, for this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to celebrate. Verse 25, now his older brother was in the field, and as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing, and he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. He said to him, your brother has come, and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has received him back safe and sound. But he was angry, that is the older brother, and refused to go in. And his father came out and entreated him, but he answered his father, look, these many years I've served you and never disobeyed your command, yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours, came, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you kill the fattened calf for him? And he said to him, son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and to be glad, for this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found. This is the word of the Lord. Would you say with me, the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Amen. I want to be as straightforward as I can with you this morning, for the sake of time, but also because we have many weeks to be in this parable together. The parable itself is the illustration, so not very many illustrations this morning. I really just want to take this illustration Jesus has given us and work through it together by first asking this question, okay? And again, this is big picture. We're thinking macro level about this story today. Two sons here. A father with two sons. Let me just ask the question, and kids, I'm thinking of you with this. Which of these two boys is the good son? And which of them is the bad son? Now, it might seem obvious, right? I mean, one of them does a lot of things that he shouldn't do, and the other seems to be doing all the things that he should be doing. The younger, immoral brother, you know, you might read it and think, well, yeah, of course he's the bad one. He abandoned his family. He insulted his father. He squandered his inheritance on parties and prostitutes. And then you have the older, the moral brother. Well, of course, he's the good son. Look, He ran the family business. He stayed home and picked up all the slack that his younger brother left when he went away. He always did all the right things. I mean, what kind of question is this you're asking? It's obvious. But not so fast, my friend. There's something more nuanced going on here, something more important, I think. We call this the parable of the prodigal son. That's probably the heading in your Bible, if you look there. Referring to the younger brother, of course. However, it probably should be called the parable of the prodigal sons, plural, because there's not just one lost son, there is two. Now, if you've been here for any amount of time, a lot of this is going to be familiar to you. I would just remind you, don't check out. This is important stuff for you to be reminded of. But we are very indebted to Tim Keller here. His book, Prodigal God, if you've not read it, you should. It's available in the back of the sanctuary. Please don't buy it now and read it, because if you do that, you'll realize how much I'm stealing from him over the next few weeks. But it's okay, because everything that I would steal from him, he stole from Ed Clowney. This is what pastors do. We steal things. Somebody had an original thought way back there somewhere, and it was so amazing that everybody after them has just made it their own. You know that, right? You know that's how preaching works. But what Keller has to say about this text has been profoundly shaping for us. And so a lot of this is due to him. John Piper once asked Tim Keller why he preached against legalism. He said, you know, you're in New York City, and he figured because he was in New York City, legalism probably wasn't the problem. And he thought, you know, most people were far more likely to struggle with licentiousness, with just loose moral living. And Keller's response, Piper, in the interview that I looked back on this week, Keller's response changed Piper's ministry, because he said to John Piper, he said, if you're talking to an immoral, irreligious person about Christianity, whether you intend to or not, when you start talking to them about, you know, Christianity, they will hear you calling them to moralism. They're going to hear you calling them out of their irreligion into religion. But Christianity is not religion. It is gospel. So the solution to immorality is not merely morality. It is the gospel. Or to put it another way, let me say it to you this way. For most of my life, I thought the point of this parable was that you definitely should not be like the younger brother in the story. And if you're like the younger brother in the story, then really you need to get your act together and change and become more like the older brother in the story. Anybody else? That was always what I thought the message of this part of Jesus' ministry was. That's all wrong, I've now come to believe. It completely misses the point. The point is that there are three ways to live. There are two ways to avoid Christ, and there's one way to embrace him. There are two lost sons in this story, and really that's just what I want to hit on today. Two lost sons, not one. The immoral, irreligious son, the bad boy, he was lost, yes. But also the moral, religious son, the good boy, he's lost too. That's the surprise. And that's kind of what Edmund Clowney hit on all those years ago that everybody now has taken and run with. And so I want you to see just that as we think about this text, that there are two lost boys. And those boys, the two brothers in this story, are actually more alike than they are different. And then toward those two lost boys, there is the constancy of the Father's grace. In both cases, two lost boys, but in both cases, they are met with the Father's overwhelming grace to both of them, okay? And then I want to just ask how that points us to Christmas. So let's go, because we got to get through this pretty quick for the sake of time this morning. So first, two lost boys. See, the parable has two acts. You can say it that way. Act one begins in verse 11 and goes through verse 24. You'll even see that there's a paragraph break in your Bible if you're looking there. And it tells the story of the father's relationship to his younger son, to the baby of the family. And we all know how babies of the families can be, don't we? Don't be offended if you're a baby. It's okay. We love you. Especially if you're an older brother like me, right? But this guy was a big mess. This guy was a big mess. And then Act 2, begins in verse 25 through verse 32, excuse me. And it tells the story of the father's relationship to the older son, to the firstborn. Firstborns have a reputation too, don't they? I'm a firstborn. I'm the firstborn of two firstborns. There are a number of similarities in the two acts, intentionally. Jesus is a master storyteller because there are similarities between the two boys. And at first it might seem that they are polar opposites, but in fact, as you look a little closer, they are much more alike than they are different. The two brothers in the parable, here's what you need to know, are representative of the people. I should have pointed us back to verses 1 and 2, but if you have your Bible, look back there. They are representative of the people around Jesus. Often, the occasion of a parable determines the meaning of the parable. That's just a great kind of Bible reading thing to know. The occasion of the parable often contributes to or even determines the meaning of the parable. And in verses 1 and 2, here's what we're told. I'll remind you. The tax collectors and sinners were drawing near to Jesus, all these unsavory people. They were hearing the gospel and they were believing and they were joining in on Jesus's revolution, you know, as he went throughout the land of Israel during those times. They were represented by the younger brother in this story. They were these tax collectors and sinners who had been pushed aside by the religious culture that they were a part of, but now Jesus is embracing them. They were the prodigals coming home as they feasted with Jesus and celebrated and he welcomed them. And then there were the Pharisees and the scribes and the religious leaders. And they were, you remember, very, very, very upset that Jesus would welcome and show grace to such people as tax collectors and sinners. And they are represented in the parable by the elder brother. And look, he is shown to us as being angry. He's very upset about the father's grace to his younger brother. So much so that he, on principle, just stays outside and refuses to come in and join the party. And so what's happening in the parable is what was happening around Jesus in his ministry. And so what we learn is that there are two ways that people try to find happiness and fulfillment. There's the way of self-discovery, and then there's the way of moral conformity. There are two wrong ways of approaching God. You can approach him through the lens of relativism or moralism. And relativism says, nobody has the truth. Do your own thing. You know, just you be you. Moralism, the moral conformist, that's the whole self-discovery model, right? The moral conformity model, the moralists say, you know, say something like this: I have the truth, and they don't. And so, of course, I'm one of the good people. And everybody else who doesn't believe and behave exactly like me, they're the bad people. And of course, about relativism, the moral conformists say all those people who live that way, who think, they're just kind of free-floating through life, they're the problem. And of course, all of the relativists think about the moralists, those bigoted people who think they have the truth and nobody else does, you know, they're the problem. And that is the divide that we're dealing with in Western culture today. But they're too wrong, then this is where Christianity can be so helpful. Where Christianity actually offers something different than anything else can offer, because there are two wrong approaches to the spiritual life. There's irreligion and there's religion. And irreligion says God loves everybody. You don't have to follow the rules. It's okay. Don't worry about it. Religion says if you follow the rules and you do it well enough, then hopefully, maybe God will love you. Now, I'm getting ahead of myself, but the gospel is very different, because the gospel comes into a person's life and says, because God loves you, it establishes that fact, because God loves you, you can actually obey the rules, but from a transformed heart. Very different. Okay? And so self-discovery, moral conformity, relativism, moralism, irreligion, religion. These are the kind of worldviews that are being represented by the two boys here in this story, and they are more alike than they are different. Okay, let's look at the younger son for just a minute, the prodigal. Let's ask this question. What does he most want in life? Look at what he does. Verse 12, he asks for his inheritance early. We're going to talk about this next week, but that's a major insult. He basically is wishing his father dead. He wants the inheritance so that he can start his own life and make his own decisions without having to answer to his father. Here's what he's saying to the father: give me what's mine. Give me what's mine. That was his attitude. He wanted the father's stuff, but not the father. Okay, but what about the older boy? What did he most want in life? Well, if you look carefully, you'll notice he wanted the same exact thing. He was just as resentful of the father as his brother was. And he wanted his own life too. Look at verse 29. Basically what he says to the father there is, give me what's mine. I mean, that's the unspoken demand, isn't it? He wanted his inheritance just as badly as the younger boy did. He wanted the father's stuff just as much, and didn't want the father just like his brother. So the younger brother went far away to get control of his life out from underneath the thumb of his father. The elder brother stayed close, and he never disobeyed, and he had this strategy of always doing the right thing because that was his way of getting control over the father so that he could get from the father, in both cases, what they wanted. I want my own life. I want to be done with you. I want out from underneath this. Give me what belongs to me. So Keller writes this. He says, the hearts of the two brothers were the same. Both resented their father's authority and sought ways of getting out from under it. They each wanted to get into a position in which they could tell the father what to do. Each one, in other words, rebelled, but one did so by being very bad and the other by being extremely good. This is profound, okay? Listen, he says, neither son loved the father for himself. They both were using the father for their own self-centered ends rather than loving, enjoying, and serving him for his own sake. And that is the genius of reading the story this way, that there are two ways that you can rebel against God and be alienated from him, two ways to get lost, either by breaking his rules or by keeping all of them diligently with the wrong motivations. Therefore, sin is much more than doing bad things. Kids, listen. Sin is a whole lot more than doing bad things. It's also doing good things, but with bad motives. You can walk away from God to get the thing that you really want, especially if God has said to you no to some desire you might have. Then you can just say in return, well, you know what? If it's a no, then I'm done with you. But you can also obey God to get the thing you really want, which is not God. You can live a moral life to gain leverage over him and to control him and to put him in your debt so that he owes you. And then you can demand, whenever you think you're entitled to it, the thing that your heart really desires. You see, sin is not just breaking the rules. It's putting yourself in the place of God as Savior and Lord of your life. And there are two ways to do that. That's what we're learning here. There are two ways of putting yourself in the place of God as Savior and Lord of your life. The first way is by taking control through self-discovery, by going out and living things on your own and just throwing off any sense of, you know, authority in your life, or by taking control through good works, through moral conformity. And so what we learn is that the world cannot be divided up into the bad guys and the good guys. Both the bad guys and the good guys are dedicated to the same project of self-salvation. They just have very different strategies. There are not two ways to live. There are three. And the gospel is a completely different spirituality. It is not irreligion, and it is not religion. It is not relativism. It is not moralism. It is not either of those things. According to the gospel, everyone is wrong, and everyone is loved, and everyone is called to recognize that fact and change. So how, right? That becomes the question. How then? Well, you have to live from God's heart for you and not for his heart for you. And there's a big difference between those two things. And both of the boys in the parable did not know the Father's heart. That really is what it boils down to. That is our main spiritual problem too, that both the irreligious person, if that's you this morning, or in the religious person, if that's you, they are both wrong about God. And Jesus has told us this parable to reveal to us the Father's grace so that we could replace the wrong ideas we have about God with the truth that he reveals to be true of himself. And that's where the second thing is this morning. So you see these two boys, they're very much alike, although they're very different. But then secondly, the response by the Father is the same to each of them. He responds with compassion and welcome and grace. So both the boys in the story were lost. They both needed to be saved. They both needed to be found. But notice the Father responded to them in the exact same way. When the younger brother turned for home, the Father saw, it says, and he ran out to meet him, and he embraced him, and he kissed him, and he clothed him, and he celebrated his return. Isn't that amazing? Isn't that great? So much grace. But what we often miss is when the elder brother stood outside pouting. Don't you love him? Pouting. Typical firstborn. I'm the only one around here doing anything. Look at all these screw-ups, younger brothers and sisters I have. What's going on with you guys? Why can't you recognize that I'm the one doing all this stuff? He's out there pouting, seething with anger. But notice, here's what I want you to see. How does the father respond? How did he respond to the younger brother? He ran. He ran out of the house. He didn't have to. It was shameful for him to do that. But he ran out of the house and met the son. And then when his older son is pouting out in the field and won't come in, what does he do? It says that, again, he ran out. He went out. And when the son insulted him, saying, you've never given me anything, isn't that a wonderful moment for a parent? I don't know what's wrong with you. You've never given me anything. You know? He didn't respond with anger. How would you have responded? I can tell you how I would have responded. But he didn't respond with anger. He pleaded with him. He turned to him and said, don't you understand? Don't you understand? Everything I have is yours. So much grace. See, there are two ways to avoid Christ. There's one way to embrace Christ, and that is to admit your lostness and come to him with nothing. The younger brother said, I'll pay you back and I'll earn back your love. That was his strategy. Fascinating. He wanted to come home, but as a slave, not a son. I'll pay you back. I'll earn back your love. The elder brother said, I don't get it. I've already paid you off. Why do you not love me? And both of those are expressions of unbelief, because there are no wages with God. The only thing that you need with God is nothing, because he's a God of infinite grace. That's the only way. God refuses to relate to us on the basis of our performance. He relates to us on the basis of his mercy, because he's a God of infinite grace like the Father here. See? So Sinclair Ferguson argues that religion and irreligion have the same root, that they are more alike than different. And he goes back to the very beginning. This is brilliant. And he makes the argument that Adam and Eve's sin was actually due to their legalism. Listen to this. Hold on. He says what happened was is the serpent was able to transform their trust in God into suspicion. In the moments before they actually took the fruit and ate it, God had become to them him whose favor has to be earned. Because legalism, of course, is separating the law of God from the person of God. And that's what happened in the garden. The man and the woman heard the command to eat and not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But in that command, in hearing that command, they lost sight of God's love and care for them. They began to think of God as a withholder of good things, whose love was conditional. Otherwise, why would he be leaving something out there that he would not give to them? And that's the root of their sin. The root of their sin was an attitude that would say, in the midst of all the abundance of the garden, you never give me anything. You insist on me earning everything. That's what Sinclair Ferguson says. And it sounds familiar, doesn't it? I mean, what does the elder brother say in the story? Verse 29, look at it. Look, these many years I've served you and never disobeyed your command, and yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. He could not have been more wrong about the Father's heart. But they're both wrong. And they're both loved. That's the whole point. The younger son thinks the only way he can come back home is as a slave. He says, look, I guess I gotta okay, I failed. Like, in other words, think about what he thinks about the Father. Obviously, I have to earn the Father's love, and I've blown it big time. And so now I've got to figure out a way to make up and do enough good to outweigh all the bad that I've done. And maybe at the end of all of that, if I come home and I can balance the scales, he'll take me back and let me live there. He said, I'll go to my father and say, I've sinned. I'm no longer worthy to be called a son. Treat me as a slave. How did he expect to be treated when he came home? What did he think was true of his father? And how wrong was he? And how wrong are we? See, this is what Sinclair Ferguson meant. When you see here, the two brothers believe the same thing about their father. I have to earn his love. The one knows he's failed. The other thinks he succeeded. And that's where both of their problems come from. And that is the lie about God that has entered the bloodstream of the human race. That is the distortion. That is the poison that we all are dealing with. So Sinclair Ferguson said, in the human psyche, truth has been exchanged for the lie. God has become a magnified policeman who gives his law only because he wants to deprive us and destroy our joy. He goes on, he says, so the lie we now believe is that to glorify God is not, indeed, it cannot be to enjoy him forever. Those two things can't be the same. But instead, to glorify God must mean that I lose all joy. In other words, both the law-breaking person, the sinner, and the law-relying person, the Pharisee, they are both in the thrall of this Edenic poison. And the only way to be a law-obeying person is to know the truth about God, that he is merciful and gracious and slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, that he does not deal with us according to our sins. Isn't that great? He does not repay us according to our failures. And by the way, that means he does not repay us according to our good works either. But like a father who shows compassion, like this father, he gives grace, grace upon grace. I mean, if you look, there's no hint that the father was angry. He could have been. I would have been, you would have been. I mean, towards the younger brother explicitly says, verse 20, if you look there, that he's, I mean, think about all the wreckage this boy has caused. Think about the insult that he is given, and yet it says, the father saw him, and he felt compassion. And he ran to him. And the same compassion is implied when he ran to the other brother. He said, son, all I have is yours. Because I see what's happening here is Jesus is showing us what God is really like. At the bottom, in his heart, the most true things about him. In Genesis 3, when the man and the woman sinned, it says that they heard the sound of God walking in the garden, and they ran, you remember? They ran, and they hid, and God called out. He came into the garden, and he called out, Adam, where are you? And he ran after them. And Spurgeon made the point. He said, God did not come into the garden and say, Adam, I know what you've done. Come here to be judged. He came into the garden and he said, where are you? And he went looking for him. And God has been running after sinners ever since, from the very beginning. So Christianity, see, is not your religion. And it is not religion, it is gospel. So how do you become a Christian? David Dixon, I've left this quote in there for you. He said this at the end of his life, on his deathbed. He said, I've taken all of my good deeds and all of my bad deeds, and I've cast them together in a heap before the Lord, and have fled from both to Jesus Christ, and in him I have sweet peace. And that's it. See, an irreligious person would say, there's no such thing as good and bad. Those are just the way society feels about certain things. They're social constructs. Don't worry about all that. The religious person would say, man, I've been good. Maybe not perfect, okay, but good enough. The Christian's very different. The person who understands the gospel, they would say, you know, I've learned that my badness is not so bad that I'm beyond the reach of God's grace. And I've also learned that my goodness could never be good enough to put me beyond the need of his grace. My only hope is Jesus. He is the savior of my badness. He's also the savior of my goodness. And Jesus, we learn in the text, is God running to us, which brings us to Christmas. What does all this have to do with Christmas? Why are we taking the time? I'm getting blown up with pictures of my granddaughter while I'm preaching this morning. That's really not fair, guys, you know? These things, I need to take this thing off. Christmas, where was I? What are we talking about? Christmas. What does all this have to do with Christmas? Christmas is grace. Christmas is the grace of the Father. We are saved by believing, not by doing. And let me just take a minute to work that out as we finish today by saying this. Think about the theology of Christmas for just a minute. We're going to recite the Nicene Creed in just a minute. The Council of Nicaea was called because of the Arian controversy. Just a little church history for you. And the Arians claimed that Jesus was created, not eternal, that he was subordinated to the Father, and that he won his place in heaven by his obedience to God. But if you dig down into that, that really is salvation by works. And in that doctrine, we are to copy Jesus and ascend to God like he did through our own good works. But Nicaea proclaimed that Jesus was, in fact, the eternal Son of God, same being with the Father, that he has always been at the Father's side, eternally begotten, eternally beloved. And therefore, he didn't come into the world for his own advancement. When he ascended into heaven, he wasn't going, rising into a glory that he had never enjoyed before. He was going home to the throne that was always his, and now taking us home with him, in him, to enjoy his blessedness and his sonship, which he gave to us with his grace. And so Jesus, Nicaea said, is not an example of how to climb up to God. He is God himself, who's come down, light from light, true God, begotten, not made of one being with the Father. That's what we believe Christmas is. That baby born in a manger is very God of very God, the one who made the heavens and the earth. And my favorite Christmas poem is called Mary's Song by Lucy Shaw. It's Mary speaking, and it says this. It's just, it's so lovely. She says, quiet he lies, whose vigor hurled a universe. He sleeps, whose eyelids have not closed before. His breath so slight it seems no breath at all, once ruffled the dark deeps to sprout a world. Breath, mouth, ears, eyes, he is curtailed, who overflowed all skies, all years, older than eternity. Now he is new, nailed to my poor planet. I'm of the personal opinion that poetry is the only way to talk about the incarnation, because it gets a little closer to capturing the wonder of it all. But think about also not just the theology of it, but that that baby is the very God, but also the history of Christmas, because the Gospels don't begin. The Gospels don't begin in a long time ago in a galaxy far, far away. How do they begin? Matthew starts with a genealogy. Luke starts with, in the days of Herod, king of Judah, there was a priest named Zechariah. I mean, it's history, not myth. There is no moral of the Christian Christmas story. There is just the story. Because Christianity is not good advice. It is good news. It is gospel. It is the good news that in Jesus Christ, God has come into the world, born of a virgin womb. Think about that. That is born of the power of God. So Michael Reeves said, the virgin birth shows that salvation must be of God. It is the almighty no to all works righteousness. It is the almighty no to anyone in the room, no matter how bad you've been, ever acting like the younger brother in the story. And it is also the almighty no to anybody in the room, no matter how good you've been, ever demanding things of God the way the older brother does of his father in the story. In Titus 3, the Apostle Paul writes, when the goodness and loving kindness of God appeared, we read it, right? And that's the incarnation. Jesus is the philanthropy of God. That's that Greek word there. He is the Father running to us, and he saved us, Paul says in Titus, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy. And so we are saved by believing, not by doing, which means the main thing in the spiritual life is believing. Most of what you're doing in Christianity is actually believing. And so if you're struggling, if you're off in a far country doing things that you know you shouldn't do, like the younger brother, the way home is to dig down until you find the wrong beliefs. Where have you believed the lie that God's glory and your joy are not the same thing? If you're doing great, if you're doing all the right things, but the truth is you've become angry and grumpy and sour, like the older brother, you have to ask some hard questions. When did you start believing that you have to earn the Father's love? Because that's the issue. That's what's making you so intense. You're living in an of works universe. And what that person needs is to come back to, I think, this story, but ultimately to the story of Christmas and wonder at the Father's grace again. Wonder at the love of God. Not can you tell me about the love of God? Do you know the theology of it? Do you wonder at the grace of God like the hymn writer did when he said, could we with ink an ocean fill? And were the skies of parchment made, were every stalk on earth a quill and every man a scribe by trade, to write the love of God above would drain the ocean dry. Nor could the scroll contain the whole, though stretched from sky to sky. Do you hear the wonder? Do you wonder? Do you wonder as you read this text that you have a God in heaven who's like the Father that you see here? If not, that's where your repentance begins this morning. So let's pray as we prepare to come to the table. So Father, as we come now, as we recite the theology of Christmas and as we remember the history of it, would you shape us into people who believe the way we should? And we pray it in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. So if you're here this morning and you would say, man, I am just lost. Here's the work before you, to turn back toward the God who made you. Just take a step toward him. And know that he will come running after you. But if you're here this morning, you say, yeah, I feel like I'm lost in all kinds of resentment and anger and bitterness. Then the work for you is to do the same thing, to turn your heart back to the gospel, to the truth of the grace of God for you in Jesus. And see him come to you, run to you too with open arms saying, son, all that I have is yours. And to remember his grace. Because that is what this benediction is. That is the promise of this benediction, that everything the Father has is ours. Hear these words as he sends us now. Having been with him to go into the world that he's called us to. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. May the Lord turn his face towards you and give you his peace, both now and forevermore. Amen. God bless you. Go in his peace.